Thank you, Andrea. Greetings in the name of the Lord. This is our sixth Sunday message in exile, and we miss everyone that's out there that we haven't been seeing. We trust this will be a blessing to you. I'd ask you to turn to Luke chapter 3, and our target passage today is Luke chapter 3 and the first few verses of this chapter. We're going to try to get down to verse 14. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be here. May your blessing and grace be upon us as we seek your face today. Speak, Lord, your servants here, and use this account of John the Baptist to work in our lives mightily. In Jesus' name, amen. As we mentioned last week, chapter 3 is the beginning of the second section of the Gospel of Luke. New Testament scholar Darrell Bock said the entire unit demonstrates how Jesus is qualified to represent both humanity and the nation of Israel as her Messiah. And it's very important to be crystal clear about chapter 3. And as we mentioned last time, the focal point of its teaching. John the Baptist is such a fascinating, interesting individual. It's easy to be preoccupied with him. But that would be a huge mistake. Some of John's followers did that, and he corrected them on it. And you might remember the outline, if you were with us last time, for chapter 3. In verses 1 to 20, we have John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Son of God. And that's in the early parts of this chapter, down to verse 20. And then in 21 and 22, we have the Holy Spirit as the forefinger of God. Remember in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus cast out demons with the Holy Spirit. Then in Luke, the same section is the Holy Spirit's called the finger of God. The forefinger is the index finger. It's the pointing finger. And the focal point of the chapter is when the Holy Spirit comes down on Jesus when he's baptized and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son," and so forth. And the third section is verses 23 to 38, the forefathers of the Son of Man. So here we have, and that's the genealogy of in the chapter. So you have the forerunner proclaiming Jesus Christ, the forefinger of the Father pointing out Jesus Christ, and the forefathers or progenitors of Jesus Christ. He is the major person in this chapter. Remember in Hebrews it says, "The volume of the book, it's written to me to do your will, O God." And if that's true of the Old Testament, certainly true of Luke's gospel as well. The spotlight, the bullseye, is always the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. And certainly, the devil certainly got that message. And in Luke 4:3 and verse 4:6 and 4:9, it's very clear he understood who Jesus was, and he heard everything that was said when Jesus was baptized. And he knew the significance of the things we're studying. And Jesus himself didn't know the significance in 4:16, where he reads Isaiah 61 in the synagogue. And then later the demons also repeat he's the Son of God in verse 34 and 41. So all of this really goes together. So as exciting and interesting and fascinating as John the Baptist is, the spotlight's not on John the Baptist. Paul said, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe. And we appreciate our postman, but who delivers our mail, but we don't leave the mail in the mailbox and invite the postman in for lunch every day. We appreciate the pizza delivery person, but we tip them hopefully well, but the pizza delivery person is, his job is to deliver the pizza. And so here, John the Baptist had a role. It was a large role, but it still was a role that was subservient to who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now that we have this perspective, we can safely begin to look at the forerunner of our Lord and even let him be a spiritual bulldozer to fill the valleys and flatten the mountains in our lives as he did in the first century. So as we look at these first verses, these first verses in chapters 1, verse 13, there's a four-point outline I want to give you, and this outline deals with why John the Baptist is still important to us today, 2,000 years later, and how immensely important he is for us today. And so let's study him, not just as someone who is back there, but as someone who has relevance for right now. Now, first of all, who he was, then what he did, and third, what he preached, and fourth, why this matters to us so many years and so many miles away. Who he was. Luke 3, 1-2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. As we think about John the Baptist, we learn from Matthew's gospel that he embodied his message. He looked the part. He looked the part of Elijah. He dressed the part of Elijah. He acted like Elijah. And Jesus said, if you'll receive it, this was Elijah who was to come, at least for his first coming. He embodied it. He looked the part. He acted the part. As a pastor, I try to dress as a pastor and look at as a pastor. If someone wanted to cast someone as a pastor, I want to dress the part as much as I can when I'm in public ministry. And I, even in the car I drive, I want to look the part. And in the things I do and say, I try to live that part as much as possible. John was someone who looked the part, lived the part, and so forth. And who was he? Well, someone extremely important. More important in the first century than all these other people that were just mentioned. As far as the Word of God is concerned, he is more important than Tiberius Caesar. More important than Pontius Pilate. More important than King Herod. More important than Philip or Lysanias, all those people. John is dated by them. He is more important than them, and of course Jesus is more important than John. And Luke gives us an approximate date in history for the beginning of John's ministry. And he lists eight well-known historical persons of that time 2,000 years ago. And nobody questions the historical existence or reality of the individuals mentioned here, or the time period. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar is about 27-28 A.D. And of course, Pontius Pilate was governor for 10 years. We know exactly what those 10 years were. And we know all about Herod the Tetrarch and so forth and so on. We know an awful lot about these men, but John is dated by them. He has more significance than Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. Now, I came to Athens Bible Church in 1976, and you could date my coming by something like this. Pastor Hickson arrived in Athens Bible Church to minister when Gerald Ford was president of the United States, Jim Rhodes was governor of Ohio, Donald Barrett was mayor of Athens, and Paul VI was pope, and Woody Hayes was the head football coach at Ohio State, and Bill Hess was the head football coach at OU. I'm talking about secular religion now, aren't we? And Charles Ping was president of Ohio University. No one would imagine 2,000 years from now that I was more important than those people. That is, if Jesus hasn't come back yet. No one's going to remember me in history as they remembered John. And John is more important than any of them. In fact, what's fascinating here, Dr. Luke does not give us the date of Jesus' birth. Not specifically. He doesn't give us the date of Jesus' death and resurrection. Not specifically. But what is given is the date of John the Baptist's initiation into public ministry. Isn't that fascinating? I find it very fascinating. Well, why is John getting so much attention here? Because Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and it runs right into John's ministry. John's public ministry started something that culminated in Jesus Christ and then the church. Now, the church didn't begin with John. The church began at Pentecost. But there wouldn't have been any church if there hadn't been a Jesus, and there wouldn't have been any public ministry of Jesus without the forerunner appearing, not in the biblical sense. And Jesus is the beginning, or John is the beginning of something very important. Acts 1, 21-27 teaches that. Acts 10, 37-38 teaches that. Acts 13, 24-25 teaches that. Here's a date. Here it's the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. And just so you don't get it mixed up with somebody else, these lesser people are put in here. The Scottish Bible teacher William Barclay said to Luke, the emergence of John the Baptist was one of the hinges on which history turned. And that's because John is the courier of the king. That's what William Barclay calls him. We called him the forerunner. And because John is the forerunner of Jesus, the date of his public appearance is critical for understanding Jesus. And this is the point. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not appear without a forerunner. Now, when I came to Athens, I had no forerunner. Nobody came to Athens and began to preach, Bill Hickson's coming. Get ready. Now, Pastor Osbald founded our church, and Ralph Smith was here for a few months. They preceded me, but they did not proclaim me. I didn't have a forerunner. J. Oswald Saunders, in his wonderful book, Robust in the Faith, has a wonderful chapter on John the Baptist, and he calls him the preacher who lost his congregation. I love that title. He lost his congregation to Christ. But he begins by quoting G. Campbell Morgan, and then he continues with a little more. I'm going to read some of it. How important the personality of John was considered is seen in the manner Luke introduces him. One Roman emperor, one Roman governor, three tetrarchs, and two high priests are all made use of to mark the hour in which the word of God came to John. And he goes on and says, the task of appreciating the character and activity of John the Baptist is rendered easy for us by the frequent utterances of the Lord himself. If the worth of praise is to be measured by the lips from which it falls, no mortal man was ever praised so greatly as he whom Jesus described as a burning and shining light, as one who was much more than a prophet, and of whom he said, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Our Lord marked out John not only as the greatest man of his day, but the greatest man of all days up to that time. Why was John so great? He was great because of his proximity to Jesus, because of his role in salvation history. Now, what's important as we look at Luke 1 and 2 is that Luke is presenting John the Baptist not as a fictional character, but as a historical individual. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, there's a wonderful individual in there called the Evangelist. But that's a fictional character. It's a wonderful fiction, Pilgrim Progress. But the Evangelist is a fictional character. But all four Gospels begin with mentioning John the Baptist. He's a historical individual whose ministry began around 28 AD. Dated by Luke, by other historical individuals. So why is John important? He's important because he's historically real. He's historically relevant because he's historically real. He's more relevant than Caesar, Pilate, Annas, and Caiaphas. How relevant is Tiberius Caesar to you today? Not very relevant, right? He was the big dog over the rest of them. How relevant are any of the rest of these people in our list other than they interacted with Jesus? They're not really that relevant in any way. We live in a culture that's fighting with reality, that's at war with reality, that prefers virtual reality and fantasies based on human philosophy. It's not rooted in reality. But John was a real person with a real message about a real Savior. And he was historically real, and he's historically relevant. But not only is he historically relevant, he's prophetically significant. Hugely prophetically significant. John is prophetically significant for three reasons, and I'm going to give them A, B, and C so I don't get them mixed up with my other points. The first point is he's historically relevant. The second point is he's prophetically significant. And there's three subpoints to this. Three reasons for his prophetic significance. A, with John the Baptist, the gift of prophecy was publicly restored after 400 years of silence. Old Testament public prophecy stopped with Malachi. And we know John the Baptist's father began to prophesy and probably Mary, but that was private. We're talking about public restoration of the gift of prophecy. No one in the Apocrypha writings claimed to be writing under inspiration. Why? Because prophecy had ceased. But it says in verse 2:1, the word of God came. Do you get that phrase? The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The word of God came. That is a typical designation in the Old Testament. It's one of several designations of God revealing material two prophets. It's not the only one, but it's one of those. You see it in Jeremiah 1:2, Jeremiah. You see it in Hosea 1:1, Joel 1:1, Jonah 1:1, Micah 1:1, Zephaniah 1:1, Hosea 1:1, Zechariah 1:1, and Malachi 1:1. You see it in all those passages, the Word of God came, and many others, by the way. So God is revealing new material. John was a preacher, but more than a preacher. He was a preacher who was a prophet. God was giving him new information. And with him, the gift of prophecy was restored. So that's his prophetic significance is this. For the first time in four centuries, God is speaking publicly again to the nation of Israel and the world. B. John was in John, we have the appearance of a predicted prophet. He not only received prophecy from God, he himself was predicted as a prophet. John was not only given a new message, he himself was predicted as being born and coming and ministering 400 years before by Malachi in Malachi 3:1 and 700 years before by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40 and 1,500 years before in the book of Moses. Now I know you know the Malachi 3:1 and the Isaiah 40 verse 3. You may not know the Exodus 23:20 passage. So John was an individual who was predicted. He was foretold. He is the voice. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you that prophet? No. Who are you? I'm the voice. That's what John says about himself. What do you say about yourself? I'm the voice. That's John chapter 1. But it was a predicted voice. He was a voice with a message. He was a voice with the ministry of preparing the nation for what God was about to do. Now there's other people predicted in the Bible, some by name. King Josiah, Cyrus, David was actually predicted in one sense, and so was some others, Joseph. And God is able to predict what people will do and before it ever happens. But in a major way, he does this with John. It's just fascinating. The Old Testament ends with Malachi and that awesome prediction in 3:1 and also in chapter 4. John is prophetically significant, not just that the Word of God came to him and prophecy began again with him, and not just that he himself was predicted, but John is significant because according to Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3, John is the voice preparing the nation for the coming of God. God's coming. The Lord's coming. He has a special mission. God's coming. The Lord's coming. And it says in verse 4, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Every valley will be filled and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight and the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. God's coming. Salvation's coming. Get ready. Be ready. God's coming in a way he has never come before. And so John is a hinge of history. He has a public ministry that introduces God to the nation of Israel. Now, as you've heard me say, if you do the theological algebra on this subject, if John is the voice, and the voice prepares for the coming of God, if John is the messenger and the messenger prepares the way for the coming of God, then Jesus is God. because John prepared for the coming of Jesus. Every one of the four Gospels begins with John the Baptist. Somewhere in the beginning. So who is he? He's historically relevant. Real, not fictional. He's prophetically significant. He's historically relevant because of who he is. He's prophetically significant because of what he did. And he's intentionally defiant. When he comes, it's like a bulldozer coming down the street. He's intentionally defiant. He's stirring the pot to a nation and a world that's complacent in false security. John just bulldozes into that situation. He's intentionally defiant. As I said last time, he excommunicated the whole nation and said, you're all unsaved. You're no better than pagans. You got to get baptized and have a baptism that proves your repentance. I want to see your repentance before you even get baptized. He was not well received. At the end of this chapter, he's put in prison. John Wesley said, if you don't get people mad or get them saved, you're not really preaching properly. That's pretty strong. Many people got saved under John. I believe the apostles did. Many people got mad. Herod did. Herodias did. This was a massive confrontation of the spiritual status quo. Now, history has seen a lot of people that are willing to confront unbelief and sin and disobedience and preach the gospel. John Huss, they burned him at the stake. We know what happened to him. And one of my heroes in the 1400s, John Wesley and George Whitefield in the 1700s, Martin Luther in the 1500s, all of those men stood up against their world and confronted people with the gospel. But John certainly did. And he's significant not only by who he is and what he did, but he's significant by what he said and how he said it. I want you to think about that. So we see who he is in verses 1 to 2. We see what he did in verse 3. He came into all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it's written. And now we see what he said as we move down through in verses 4, 5, and 6 is that prophecy of what he was going to do. And then we see what he said in verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say in yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you, God's able of the stones to raise up children to Abraham. And now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. John was a very demanding preacher in what he said. Now, when he called him seed of vipers, generation of vipers, Matthew's gospel says that was to the Sadducees and Pharisees. Can you imagine it? Most of us have seen vipers in zoos. I've seen, John is here with us, he's seen vipers with me in Africa. They are nasty looking things. Dangerous looking things. Scary looking things. Life threatening things. When John called them vipers, he is saying, you think you're right with God, but you are the serpent's seed. You think you're the children of Abraham, but you're the serpent's seed. Jesus said something very similar, didn't he? You're your father, the devil, and the works of your father will you do. If God was your father, you'd love me, but you're your father, the devil. They said the same stuff. And John is not, when he calls them the generation of vipers, he's saying, not only are you vipers, but your parents were vipers. You're a generation of vipers. Vipers come from vipers. And what a shocking thing it is. And so what he's saying here to the spiritual elite is that you're not saved. You think you're on God's side, but you're on the devil's side. And basically, John said, O generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wrath's coming. Who's warned you? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. It's fruit, not family. It's repentance, not race. And John expected visible fruit before he would ever baptize anyone. He's basically saying, if I don't see a changed life, I'm not baptizing you. Because you're not yet born again. You're not yet forgiven. You're not yet saved. And John gets very specific here about the fruits worthy of repentance. He touches the pocketbook. He touches the sex lives. It's because he touched the sex lives of Herod and Herodias that they imprisoned him and later cut his head off. And when people ask him, what shall we do? They ask it three times. Every one of the answers deals with the pocketbook. And a life of generosity versus a life of self-centeredness and selfishness. In verse 10, the people ask him, what shall we do then? He answered and said, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. He that has no food, let him do the same. Giving to those that don't have. Then came the tax collectors to be baptized and said, teacher, what shall we do? He said, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Don't be in a pyramid scheme to enrich yourself with white-collar crime. And the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said, do violence. Don't shake down anybody. That's the word there. And the idea is not what you do in battle. It's what you do as an occupying force and shaking people down for money. Neither accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. Now, if God would leave our pocketbook alone and our sex lives alone, he'd be a lot more popular. But God's not interested in doing that. Salvation should change us in the way we seek to live our lives, both in making us a giving people and both in making us somewhat sensitive to areas of our life we weren't before, even in how we behave ourselves in our sex life. D.L. Moody heard about a very wealthy man that he knew that was unsaved, and he heard about that man being baptized. And D.L. Moody said, was his wallet baptized with him? Very clever thing to say. In other words, I'll believe he's saved when I believe that he becomes a giver instead of a grabber. And so, John didn't say to the tax collectors and soldiers, you have to change your profession. He simply said, you have to change the way you act in that profession. Godliness, true salvation, should enable us to live on our jobs differently than we've done before. Now, of course, some professions you would have to change if you were saved, but an awful lot of them you would not. It's simply how you conduct yourself in it. Now it says in verse 3, he came to all the country about the Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. So that was the issue here. If you want remission of sins, you have to be saved. And if you're saved, your life's going to change. I've been to the Jordan River, so is Linda and Andrea. I've watched people get baptized in that river. It's a wonderful river. It's a beautiful little river. It's a shadow of its former self because they're draining a lot of water off to irrigate and so forth. But it's still a beautiful river. But the water of the Jordan can't wash away your sins. I don't care how long the preacher holds you under. Remember Naaman the leper? We got better rivers up in Damascus than the Jordan. 2 Kings 5, 9 to 11. When he was told to go wash in the Jordan and be clean. He was right about that. There were better rivers up there. It's not the water of the Jordan or the water of the baptistry or the water of any other place. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. And it's John the Baptist that preached, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." It's not the water that takes the sin away. It's the blood of the Lamb that takes the sin away. And in Isaiah 40 just introduces you to Isaiah 53, the center of that comfort section. So what a precious thing this is as we think about John the Baptist. We think about his preaching, what he preached. He was intentionally defiant. He got in people's conscience. He preached to hit the conscience. He was aiming at the heart. He stirred the pot. He still does. He still does. And he demanded no postponement, no lazy response. Judgment is coming. Delay is deadly. And I hear some people say, there's a big cost in believing in Jesus Christ. It's going to cost me. It'll cost me friends. It'll cost me family. It'll cost me money. It's going to cost me in my social life. There's a cost. That's right. There's a cost. Salvation's free, but it costs. There's a big cost, and most people aren't willing to pay the cost. But have you ever thought there's a cost, a very big cost of not believing in Jesus Christ? Both in this life and in the life to come. Businesses, when they're going to go into a project, do a cost-benefit analysis, right? Is it going to be, are we going to get a good enough return to do this? And is we going to get a good enough return to add on to this building or add on to this section of the country? What kind of return, a cost-benefit analysis? And they realize you've got to do that. Well, what's the cost-benefit analysis of not believing in Jesus? Awfully high. A lot of cost. What's the cost-benefit analysis of believing in Jesus? Awfully high. There's a high cost if you don't believe. There's a high cost if you do believe. What are the benefits of not believing? What are the benefits of believing? People ever stop and do that? And how many are just confident and comfortable with a superficial repentance, just some kind of profession? Linsky, the Lutheran Bible teacher of a previous generation, said we often encounter a superficial repentance. It brings forth fruit that differs from that which is demanded by the Baptist, namely a passing regret, a few tears, perhaps a transient emotion, and a few sighs, an excuse or two, a wish to be different, a resolve to change by one's own efforts, and a brief betterment and the like. The Baptist, he said, demands a repentance which is true conversion that is wrought by God himself through the very preaching of the Baptist. And this is easily and clearly attested in the resultant life. People who believed John were saved. People who believed John were born again. The tax collectors and the harlots believed John. And Jesus said they're going to go into the kingdom before you. Remember, John did not just preach repentance. He preached faith in Jesus Christ. He preached repentance about false religion as well as false living, but he preached faith in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 16 and 17, verse 15, and all as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts concerning John, whether he were the Christ or not. John answered and said unto them, I indeed baptize you with water. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to loose. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Who's that? That's Jesus. Whose fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly purge his floor, and he'll gather the wheat into the granary, but the chaff he'll burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he to the people. And some Bibles you expand that word preach with the word behind it in the Greek language. He preached the good news to the people. So Jesus believed that there was fruit that came from faith in the Messiah. And he dynamited that legalistic false comfort of his day. He basically said, men, not your roads, but your lives. God is coming. William Hendrickson said, a man must already have experienced genuine basic conversion before he can be baptized. That's clearly implied in Luke 3:7-14. Inner transformation results in an outward manifestation, good fruit. And John is bulldozing false hopes that people might begin to have a genuine hope. Harry Ironside said on this section, if God is going to comfort men, they must first own their utter good for nothingness in his sight. That's Isaiah 40, and that's our section. You see, John saw many who were unreal, and he didn't pretend to encourage that. World 10, he said, repentance means a change of mind or attitude that is not solely emotional, but involves a reversal of previous thinking and conduct. And that repentance, by the way, means your religion or your philosophy or your whatever else, your standards and ethics and everything. It's a change of mind about everything. How many equate church attendance with being a Christian today? John had a deeper sense. There needs to be a change of life and faith in the Messiah. So John the Baptist is historically relevant. He's prophetically significant. And he was intentionally defiant. He needed to be. He wasn't sent to keep people comfortable in their sins. And neither are we. And that brings us to our last and fourth point. What does all this have to do with us? What does all this have to do with us? John is an example, first of all, of loving holy boldness. John is an example of loving holy boldness that loves people too much to let them be comfortable in unbelief and false security. Is that us? Philip Ryken, writing on Luke chapter 3, said this. He's paraphrasing what John was doing. You know what you people are? You're a bunch of hypocrites. You go to church on Sunday, but then you forget about God the rest of the week. You're living a double life. You say you belong to God, but then you secretly indulge in all kinds of sinful pleasures. You live in nice big houses and drive around fancy cars, but you never do anything to help the poor, you snakes. Do you really think God's going to save you just because you've been baptized and belong to an evangelical church? Listen, unless you turn away from your sins, you're going straight to hell. That's pretty bold, isn't it? And he went on and said, this was the kind of message that John preached in the wilderness. His sermons may not have been very seeker-sensitive, but they can hardly be faulted for lack of courage. John wasn't trying to win friends and influence people. He was trying to get them to repent. Therefore, he spoke with holy boldness, bluntly, and confronting their sin. And he wrote this, and I liked it because I happen to like Peter Cartwright. I've read about him in church history. And he said, I'm reminded of the 19th century Methodist preacher Peter Cartwright, who once preached to President Andrew Jackson. Before the service, he was warned not to say anything out of line. So when Cartwright got up to preach, he said, I understand Andrew Jackson is here. I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent. The congregation was shocked. But afterwards, the president shook Cartwright's hand and said, Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. And Ryken says, like Peter Cartwright, though perhaps unlike most preachers, John the Baptist was not afraid to offend. His outspoken ministry led the great Anglican preacher J.C. Ryle to comment that it would be well for the Church of Christ if it possessed more plain-speaking ministers like John the Baptist in these latter days. There is no charity in flattering unconverted people by abstaining from any mention of their vices or in applying smooth epithets to damnable sins. Surely no one ever accused John the Baptist of flattery. He was a man who cared enough to confront. But we can all learn from that, can't we? Do we care enough to confront? Now, there's a lot of people who seem to enjoy offending people. And they're abrasive and unnecessarily offensive and think that they're being faithful in preaching and so forth. But they don't have the positive that John had. John's message was a confrontation with people with the need to repent, but his message was also a confrontation that they needed to believe in someone else to save them, and that someone else was the one, John said, that's mightier than I. They didn't have, many today like that don't have this positive thing. John was intentionally defiant of false security, and we should share that, but he was also constantly positive, and we must share that as well. He was Messiah-centered. He was faith-centered. Remember those men Paul met in Acts 19, and he asked him if they'd heard. They said, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, to what were you baptized? And they said, to John's baptism. And Paul said, John preached that you should believe on him who come after him. See, John focused on Jesus. He was always pointing people to Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. He had a very positive message. And John is a tremendous example, but he's more than a tremendous example. He's the gospel foundation. He's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ that connects the Old Testament with the New Testament, who introduced the apostles who wrote the New Testament to Jesus, who identified himself as the bridegroom's friend. Instead of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. He has historical and biblical and theological significance, immensely so. His ministry is part of the validation and veracity of the New Testament ministry. That message doesn't just stand and fall with the apostles or with the early church. It starts with John, the forerunner. It's preceded by the four fathers. And it has the forefinger of God. And like John, we often have to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. That's what we need to do in Hebrews 13. May God help us to do it. May John's ministry challenge us to not want to be inside a Christ-rejecting, God-hating, sin-loving camp. And there's one more reason John is very much relevant. The judgment he predicted 2,000 years ago has not yet happened yet. But it's going to happen. You remember what John said in verse 7? Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him, O generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You're a bunch of snakes running from wrath. You're like snakes running from the forest fire. We were in California one time and there had been some severe forest fires near where Linda's brother lived. And James and Stephen and I went with Adam and his son up into the hills right above where the forest fire was. And guess what we found up there under a little rock? Snake, a rattlesnake. Snakes were running from the fire. People don't even have sense enough to run. Judgment is coming and they're not ready to run. They need to be reminded. Wrath is coming. Wrath is coming, John said. And he said in verse 9, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewn down. You've got to have the fruit or you're going to be hewn down and cast into the fire. And he says later of the Messiah, verse 17, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he'll burn with fire unquenchable. And isn't that Revelation chapter 20? Turn with me to Revelation 20. The Bible ends with a picture of that coming judgment in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it. Who's sitting on the throne? Jesus Christ. From whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for him. No more earth, no more universe. It's gone. Just people and the great white throne. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. See, God's kept keeping books, and those books are not found on the planet Earth. They're not found in this universe. So when this planet and this universe burns up, those books remain. The dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And of course, this doesn't determine your place in heaven or hell. This just determines, this is a judgment for the lost. The saved sins are under the blood. This has determined the degree of punishment in the lake of fire. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. John prophesied a judgment that was still ahead. And the book of Revelation teaches a judgment that's still ahead. And it's either the throne of grace or the great white throne. It's one or the other. Either your sins are under the blood, paid for by Jesus Christ, or you got to pay for them. And what a wonderful thing that is that Jesus paid for all my sins, past, present, and future, in all of our sins. Thank God for that. It's good news. And John is relevant because the judgment he predicted here has not happened yet, but it will happen. The other things John predicted happened. Everything John said about this man is true. John was 100% right about Jesus. And since John was 100% right about what happens at the first coming, he's also, we know, 100% right about what happens at the second coming. For all these reasons, John is very relevant to every person on this planet, not just the Jewish nation. And may God enable us to hear his voice as that first century people did, but respond in a better way than they did. Father, thank you for the Word of God and the Gospel of Luke. Challenge us as we go through this gospel to hear your word through your prophet about your son and embrace the good news, because that's the only hope that we have. It's not in human leaders. It's not in religious leaders. It's in Jesus.